You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We will focus our attention on verse 11, but start reading in verse 5. So if you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, Lord, and we ask for Your guidance. Lord, we ask for You to help us. Lord, we pray that that everything that is said here this morning would point to the greatness and majesty of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that if there are these here that have never placed their faith and trust in You, I pray that You would open their eyes today and allow them to see the truth and the beauty of the gospel. Lord, we pray that if there are those here this morning who are trusting in their self or their own effort to live the Christian life, who are depending on a false gospel, Lord, we pray that You would make that clear. Lord, there is absolutely nothing that we can do on our own. Lord, this message it would be worthless if You were not here, if You didn't take control of it and implant it deep in our hearts. Let truth ring. Lord, I pray that You would take all of the inadequacies of speech and the errors and remove them from our hearing. Lord, I pray that You would be glorified here, that we would see the preciousness of Jesus Christ, and we would be moved to depend on Him alone. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I am convinced that one of the most significant and deadly issues facing the evangelical church today is that of a moralistic-centered gospel as opposed to the biblical gospel. You see, we are almost destined toward moralism from the moment we are born. God created us in a way that is bent toward moralism. We have a conscience. We feel guilty when it comes to right and wrong. In fact, we know what right and wrong is Albert Mohler says it this way, our conscience bears witness to our sinfulness. And he is exactly right. It isn't long in our lives until we learn that our parents and those who care about us are very much concerned about our behavior. They want us to be good people. In fact, I've told Will and Silas on this on more than one occasion when they are disobedient. Say, son, I want you to grow up to be a good boy, and good boys don't do the things that you've done. Parents and teachers reward positive behavior. Poor behavior brings sanction. Not only do the young people find this in their lives, but also we find this in the life all around us. And it shouldn't surprise us then when we enter the church and we come to find a God that wants from us appropriate behavior. You see, the false gospel of moralism can have many different faces, but it comes down to the gospel being all about improvements in behavior. This is very attractive to those of us in the evangelical world who find ourselves motivated by what Al Mohler calls a biblical impulse, a desire to do what is right, a desire to do what is was biblical, a desire to please God who created us. Moralism says that the Bible is full of things that we are to do in order to please God. You want to be a good Christian, then you obey what you read. You do this. You read your Bible. John Hendricks says it this way. He says, we focus incessantly on how we are doing, whether reading the Word, praying, involving myself in a body of like-minded believers, being a witness, etc. We often do this in a way where we expect to win God's approval and somehow become more spiritual, end quote. You see, praying and reading the Bible are all good things. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that being a moral person is unimportant. I'm certainly not suggesting that parents or teachers or any other authority is wrong to want or even demand appropriate behavior from those under their care. I am saying, however, that the gospel is counterintuitive to that kind of thinking. John Hendricks goes on to explain, the gospel remains our only hope as a Christian. All of these other activities don't make you in any way more pleasing to God. He is already pleased with you in Christ and the covenant He has made with you in Him. When we realize this, these other activities will overflow. End quote. In other words, moralism says that we do these things, and in doing them, we somehow are creating an environment where God is more pleased with us based on the things that we do. To this, Hendricks rightly says, there is nothing that we can do to earn the favor of God. That favor has already been achieved. It has already been accomplished in Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way, from the New Testament's point of view, those who have almost forgotten about their own spirituality because of their focus is so exclusively on their union with Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished are those who are growing and exhibiting fruitfulness. So when it comes to Christian piety, when it comes to Christian devotion, the question is not how much is enough to be accepted by God. How much of this behavior, how much of my devotion will please God? We need to grasp that what Christ has done on our behalf is enough. And in Christ, God is pleased with us. In fact, God couldn't be any more pleased with us. A system or a gospel that suggests that what God is after is behavior modification is a false gospel. The gospel says that our behavior, no matter how much it is ever modified, will always fall short of God's standard of perfect holiness. When confronted with the holiness of God, we can try to change our behavior to match that of God's standard, which will always fail. Or we can cling to the one, the only one, who has lived up to that standard, who has died for sin and our inability to live up to that standard. You see, the gospel is always about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way that we can live a life that is pleasing to God. The only way we can do that is pursuing Jesus Christ and depending on Him alone. Our text, I believe, is bearing this out. The gospel truth is that it isn't what we can do or accomplish to find favor in God's sight, but it is what Christ has done for us. Let's just back up in that text to verses 5 and 6 and grasp the context a little bit of this before we get to verse 11. Let me just read those verses for you. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see, the gospel is all about what Christ has done for us. There is union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. In verse 6, we see a couple phrases there that I think are worth going back and taking note of again. First, we see the phrase, our old self. Notice that phrase in verse 6. And then we also see the phrase, the body of sin. We're tempted sometimes to interpret the phrase our old self here as our sin nature or our flesh. But that would be a tremendous mistake. If our old nature or our flesh was crucified, then why does sin still rear its ugly head in our lives? Perhaps it's this interpretation that would lead to a gospel of moralism. I'm a Christian and I still struggle. Why do I struggle? In Christ, my sin nature was crucified, and I must not be doing something right then. I just need to do more because I still sin from time to time. I must not be reading my Bible enough. I must not be praying enough. I must crucify that old self in order that God might be accepted, or that I might be accepted before God. Do you see how that interpretation could lead to a moralistic version of the gospel? This isn't what the text is saying. It's not what it's saying. It's not what it's implying. The fact is, we still have a sin nature. We still have desires of the flesh. What this phrase in verse 6 is talking about is the fact that at the moment that one places his or her faith in Christ Jesus, the old self, the life that they were in Adam has been done away with. That union in Adam is gone. They have been brought from death to life. Ephesians 2, if we would go there, makes this clear. In your sin, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. You followed the world. You followed the devil and the flesh. You pursued its passions. But God made you alive in Christ. A tremendous passage showing this. You were once dead. You identified with Adam in death, but God in Christ Jesus made you alive. And that happens at the moment one places his or her faith. And that's what this old self is talking about. The old self has been crucified. It has been done away with. Now, Paul has spent a considerable amount of time in chapter 5 showing that this identification was with Adam and death. Just look at chapter 5 and verse 17, if you would. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, either one identifies with Adam in death or with Christ in righteousness. That's the option. Chapter 6 and verse 6 simply says that the old self has been crucified. That self that identified with Adam, that was characterized by sin and death and depravity. It is no more. Now we've received the free gift of righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a second phrase there that's extremely important. In verse 6, we see that the old self was crucified in the past, and that was accomplished so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. See that? The body of sin here is the sin nature. Sometimes it's our tendency to interpret those two phrases as the same thing. They're not. One happened in the past so that the other might be accomplished. So that our sin nature, our inclination to sin, it might be brought to nothing. So our old self, the one that identified with Adam, has been crucified. And now we identify with life in Christ. But just notice the victory over sin in the present here is based on something that has happened in the past. Something that you keep having to go back to. Because he's saying, the body of sin might be brought to nothing. How is it brought to nothing? You keep going back to what happened in the past. Christ did it, I cannot. It's not a to-do list. There are not certain things that you do to earn God's behavior or God's acceptance and approval in your life. Jesus Christ has already done that. He has already been victorious. He has already identified you with Christ. So victory over sin in the present is based on something that has happened in the past. Our old self was crucified. We are identified with Christ so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. My point is here that the Christian life isn't about doing better. It isn't. It's about going back to what has been done for us in Christ. It's always about going back to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says much the same thing. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, if they're identified with Christ, they're a new creature. The old self has been crucified, and from that point, all things are new. No longer are you a slave to sin, but now you are in Christ, and because of that truth, the body of sin in you might be brought to nothing. So now we get to verse 11, and we must recognize that we've reached something here very special in the letter. Up to this point, there in the letter of Romans, there has not been a single time in which Paul has asked the reader to do something. And now he is. It's pretty special, isn't it? Over 5 chapters, and now we see the first exhortation. We see that Paul is telling his readers to do something for the first time. It's almost unimaginable, isn't it? So what are his readers to do? So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It seems a very funny thing to exhort, doesn't it? You must count yourselves, as some translations put it, you must count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying that truth that we learned back in verses 5 and 6, you need to count on that. You need to count on that truth. The key to living the Christian life is that truth. Your old self was crucified in order that the body of sin in you might be brought to nothing. If you look ahead a little bit to verse 12, you see a really important word there, therefore. You see another command come right on the heels of the first one. And he says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body. So think about that in verse 12. What is the basis of that command? Right? The command is, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. How are you going to do that? Is it a to-do list? No. It's the first command. You must know that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must know that. That Christ died for your sin. He dealt with it. It wasn't anything that you could do that freed you from sin. He did that on your behalf. So the key to not letting sin reign in your body is verse 11. And really everything that he's saying up in the letter up to this point, specifically chapters 5 and 6. What I would suggest, verse 11 is a product of everything that has come before this. All of this gospel teaching. What is justification by faith? How does this all work? All of that in chapter 4. This understanding of the gospel. It is not by your effort. It is only in what Christ has done for you. There is nothing that you can do to ever earn God's behavior, approval. There is nothing you can do. All of that teaching about sin in chapter 3. We are totally depraved. We are completely corrupt in every aspect, and there is no way that we can ever please God. And God, who is rich in mercy, saved us, made a way. All of that leads up to the first command in chapter 6, verse 11. Just think about this for a moment. We live in an age where we are bent toward moralism. People see that there are things wrong in their lives. There are a host of people that come around who are willing to give advice on how to fix various problems. You want to fix your marriage, then you can read a book or an article. Right, 5 ways to guarantee to heal your marriage. You want advice on being generous and giving. There are a host of books and articles, step-by-step guides that you can look at that are guaranteed to boost your generosity. I think you know what I'm talking about. There are more diets out there than people can count for those who want advice in that area. There is parenting advice all over the place. There are self-help books everywhere. It's a very lucrative business. A lot of Christian articles and sermons have taken this kind of approach to preaching and teaching. 3 ways to increase your giving. 4 ways to free yourself from fear. 5 ways to find joy in your marriage from Hezekiah chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. 6 ways to boost your prayer life in 2018. I think you get the point. I don't want to suggest that these things are not at all helpful. In fact, some of these things do have their place. But do you see how these things can lead us to frustration? Right? If the sermon suggests that one is going to find joy in their marriage if they do certain things, you know, what if the couple then really tries and works really hard at those principles in the sermon, that to-do list that the pastor alliterated on Sunday morning, and they're still not finding the promised joy week after week? What if one struggles in their prayer life, like many of us do, and they think the solution is to put into practice the to-do list from the latest sermon or podcast? Couldn't that just lead us to frustration? Perhaps many of us have felt this frustration in our lives that come from these kind of lists. If you want this, then do this. If you want to be more spiritual, if you want these things, if you want God to be pleased with you in this area, then put into practice these things. Why is it that when a person comes to Christ the first time, we tell them there is absolutely no to-do list? It isn't about what you can do to earn the favor of God. It is about what Jesus accomplished on your behalf. Trust in the work of Jesus Christ. But then when it comes to living the Christian life, when it comes to growth, we turn to moralism in the form of to-do lists, as if somehow God is going to be pleased by us doing works to experiencing joy in our marriage, or works in order that we might not experience fear and anxiety in life, whatever it is. My friend, God wants from us what He has always wanted from us. And that is for us to turn to Jesus and entirely rely on Him for everything. Because He's the only one that can do it. It doesn't matter how good of a to-do list you have. We're always going to fall short. And our response is to always go back to the gospel. Is to always cling to the one who accomplished it on our behalf, because we always fall short. And all that to-do lists do is show you more clearly than ever that you are a failure and that you can't do this. Right? We pray. Why? Because we are reliant on God, because we love Him, we treasure Him above all things. Do we think that God is going to be pleased with us if we pray primarily because we know that we should pray more? Islam is full of adherents that do this. They pray because it's on their to-do list. They do it at certain times. They do it a certain number of times a day. They do it facing a certain direction, and somehow they think that God might be pleased with them for doing this. Our faith is way different than this. We pray because Jesus Christ is the source of all spiritual nourishment. Jesus said it as clear as day, "Without me, you can do nothing." Doesn't matter what kind of list you have. He is our sustenance. We are to rely on Him alone to live the Christian life. Jesus is the reason we pray. We recognize that all of life is in His sovereign hand. Right? The eternal fate of our family, our friends, those who we come in contact with on a daily basis, those that we deeply love and care about are in the hands of God. Therefore, we come to Him in complete surrender and reliance and plead that those people might come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about a to-do list. It's about a dependence and a reliance on Him. Our joy doesn't come from the things that we do. It comes from Christ alone. But we shouldn't walk away and think that there is no place for to-do lists. That's not what we're saying. I believe that there are times when lists like this are very appropriate, even in sermons. But what I'm cautioning us about here is when we elevate moralism to the gospel, we are no longer trusting in Christ, but we're trusting in ourselves, in our own effort. And that is not the gospel. Matt Chandler says it this way in his book, The Explicit Gospel. He says, quote, "The marker of those who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when they stumble and when they fall, when they screw up, they run to God and not from Him, because they clearly understand that their acceptance before God is not predicated upon their behavior, but on the righteous life of Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death." Those who understand the gospel, those who really get it, realize that the gospel is not a license to sin. Those who really understand the gospel always cling to Jesus. You see, when we fall short, whether it be in our prayer life, our marriage, our relationship with the opposite sex, whatever area it is, those who understand the gospel run to Jesus. They cling to Him. They don't go to a to-do list. They don't run away from Him. They don't rebel even more. They realize that their acceptance is found in what Jesus Christ has accomplished on their behalf. Why? Because Jesus Christ has done what we could not. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He accomplished what God wants for every one of us: holiness. Matt Chandler goes on a few pages later to plead, quote, "Church of Jesus, let us please be men and women who understand the difference between moralism and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us be careful to preach the do's and don'ts of Scripture in the shadow of the crosses done." I would suggest that this is the exhortation of chapter 6 and verse 11 in Romans. This is why Paul has spent so much time teaching us the gospel before he ever gives us anything to do, because then he can say, depend on the gospel. The first thing we are to do when we embrace the gospel is to keep embracing the gospel. I like the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones translated verse 11. He said, "Consider and keep constantly before you this truth about yourself." The truth that he's talking about is the fact that Jesus Christ did what we could never do. That is, He bore the wrath of God for our sake and thus brought us from death to life. Jones goes on to explain and list what the verse does not mean. He says it doesn't mean that it is our duty to die to sin. That's not the command. It was in Christ's death that we died. The verse is concerned with fact, a historical fact, and what happened in that moment when we place our faith in Christ. It is not concerned with duty. He says that it doesn't mean that reckoning or believing myself dead to sin makes me dead to sin. That would just be ridiculous. That would be backward, because Paul has said that we have died to sin. And this statement is to push us to the cross, not duty. It isn't saying that the more we believe something to be true, the more it becomes true. That's just foolish. The fact is, Christ died for sinners, for which I am chief, because of His death, I am alive. I've been reconciled to God. I am this new creation. That's what it means when Paul says we are alive to God in Jesus. We are free in Jesus Christ. So the question for us is, Are we being obedient to the gospel? Are we hearing the do's and the don'ts of Scripture in light of the gospel? What happens when we mess up? I mean, think about this in your own life for just a moment. When you mess up, what happens? How do you fix it? When you make a mistake, what are the things in your life that happen before you go to Christ? I would suggest that if it's some kind of to-do list to fix it before you come to Christ, before you repent, before you ask for forgiveness, then you're trusting in a gospel that isn't a biblical gospel. Because the mark of those who really understand the gospel, they recognize that we don't have to do a to-do list to be accepted by God. That Christ has already done it. You know, what happens in our life when we're not experiencing the life, the way that God designed it? Who do we trust in to have a better life? Where does our joy come from? Are we taking steps in our life to make our life more pleasurable and enjoyable? You see, the Bible is clear. Joy in life comes from resting in the fact that Jesus Christ has accomplished what we cannot. To quote John Hendricks again, he says, "True Christian piety begins with God's descent to us in Christ and our ascent to Him through Christ." Living the Christian life is constant trust and reliance on Christ, not ourselves. The only way to please God is through Christ. Where moralism is interested in proving behaviors in some way, shape, or form, the gospel affirms that any victory in the Christian life is found in the cross, not ourselves. So to live the Christian life, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, which is the basis for all Christian victory. Perhaps you're here this morning, and you're hearing this, and you say, "But Pastor, I think I understand the gospel, but when I sin, when I do things that I know are wrong, there is no desire in my heart to do a to-do list to get right with God. There is no desire to go to Christ and cling to what He has done on my behalf. In fact, when I sin and I do what I know is wrong, I'm okay with that. To you, I would say, that you're depending on either a gospel that isn't true in your life right now, a gospel that says, the way I live right now doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that I placed my faith and trust in Jesus at one time. I prayed a prayer so it doesn't matter in life. And you're trusting in the faith that you had at that moment a while back. In other words, you're trusting in, in faith. Your faith is in faith, not in Jesus Christ. Or you've never understood the gospel in the first place. The gospel is a total trust and reliance on Jesus Christ. It's seeing the fact that we are sinners and that sin has corrupted every aspect of our being, and there's nothing that we could ever do to please God. A God who demands from us to be holy as He is holy. We can never live up to that. But in Jesus Christ, who came and never sinned, always pleased God, He died and paid the penalty that we were supposed to pay. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, the Bible says. And that is found in Jesus Christ alone. The Christian life is about depending on what Jesus Christ has done for us. That He paid the price that we were supposed to pay. That He died in place of us. That He accomplished what we could never accomplish. And our best life, the life that we live now, and we can knock as many things off a moral list that we possibly could, and it would never be enough. Our only hope is to trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.